This evening we're going to finish the opening section of Paul's first letter to Timothy. This section sets the scene for us. It helps us understand where Timothy was, what he was doing, and the challenges he was facing. He was in Ephesus as the Apostle Paul's representative. He was there to oversee the church, and in particular, he was there to deal with false teachers. False teachers who had come from within the church, not from the outside. It's likely that these false teachers were leaders, even elders in the church, some of the very men that Paul famously met with in Acts chapter 20. If you remember, Paul had said to that group of men, "Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Evidently, this had happened. Some of those elders had started speaking perverse things with a view to gaining their own following. Now, as we've seen, these men were giving heed to what Paul calls fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions. And we have a pretty good idea of what Paul was referring to. We were introduced to the pseudepigrapha a couple of lessons ago, and I'm not going to go over all of that material again tonight. You can go back and have a listen to the study on verses 3 and 4 if you so desire. But as a result of giving heed to these fables, these leaders were teaching other doctrine, heterodidaskaline, teaching that which was heterodox, not orthodox, not that which was straight and sound and true, but that which was false. Timothy was to tell these leaders to stop. To stop giving heed to myths and endless genealogies, and to stop teaching them. And he was to tell them to stop because only true doctrine produces love. You see, love was at stake. The love the Ephesian Christians had for the Lord Jesus Christ and the love they had for each other. False teaching would diminish that love, even destroy it. At the end of verse 5, Paul tells Timothy where true love comes from. And this is what we looked at in our last lesson. True love flows from our inner man when we experience God's love. When God's love is at work in us. True love comes out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and unfeigned faith. And that brings us tonight to the last two verses in this opening section, verses 6 and 7. In these verses, Paul comments further on the false teachers in the church at Ephesus, and he is fairly straightforward. He doesn't sugarcoat things, and he isn't particularly worried about hurting these men's feelings. Paul wanted Timothy to know what these teachers had done, what they desired, and what was really happening when they stood up and taught the congregation. So this is our text for study tonight, but before we get to it, I'm going to read the whole section once more, and then we'll pray and ask for God's help as we receive his word. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come aside in the middle of our week and pray together as a church family, and that is such a blessed experience. It's wonderful to be able to participate in that, Lord. And thank you also that we can study your word, and we ask now that your Holy Spirit would give to us understanding and even conviction And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see on the outline sheet, I'm going to address verses 6 and 7 under three simple headings. Paul makes it clear, number one, what some had done, number two, what they wanted, and then number three, what was really happening. What some had done, what they wanted, and what was really happening. And it won't take us very long to work through these headings, and then we'll finish with some thoughts to take home and apply. So first of all, what some had done. Verse 6. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. The some is a reference to the some in verse 3, to those teaching other doctrine. This same group of men we've been talking about. And the picture Paul paints is of a person heading towards a particular destination, and instead of arriving there, they fall short. They miss the mark. And it's not by accident. They intentionally swerve and turn aside. And there are two questions that naturally arise. What had these men turned aside from, and what had they turned to? And notice the first two words of the verse. From which? From what? What is Paul referring to? What doesn't come through so clearly in English is that the Greek word translated which is in the plural. These men had swerved and turned aside from several things. The three things Paul mentions at the end of verse 5 that we looked at last time. A pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. These men had been on the right track. They were giving heed to sound doctrine. They were pursuing a pure heart, a clean conscience. They were cultivating sincere faith, but then they swerved and turned aside. Away from these good things, from that which is the source of true love, to what Paul calls vain jangling. Senseless discussion. Meaningless talk. Empty words. The English word jangle comes from an old French word, and it refers to idle chatter. And this was Paul making a value judgment about the fables and endless genealogies that had captured the hearts and minds of these elders. Paul says, they're empty. They're worthless. One author puts it this way. The heresy discusses what on the surface appears to have substance, but in reality doesn't even exist. It is senseless babble. This is strong, isn't it? This was a blunt assessment. This was a forceful condemnation. One can imagine that the leaders in the church at Ephesus thought that what they were giving heed to and what they were teaching was deep and profound. In those myths and speculative interpretations, there was great spiritual insight. But Paul comes along and says, nope, nope, it's nonsense. It's nothing. It's empty talk. Ouch. What a turn these men had made. Away from the good and the true, away from that which produces love to that which is worthless. They put away sound words and chose empty words. And in the next verse, Paul tells Timothy why. And this is our second heading. We've seen what some had done. Now we see what they wanted. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. Now, the word choice is interesting here. Paul uses a noun and not a verb. He doesn't say they were desiring to teach the law. He says they were desiring to be teachers of the law. Now, there's a subtle but important difference. What these men wanted was to be recognized as teachers of the law. There is just one Greek word translated teachers of the law. And it's only found here and in two other places in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 5 verse 17, it's translated doctors of the law. And in Acts chapter 5 verse 34, it is used in reference to Gamaliel, where again it's translated doctor of the law. The idea is of one who is learned in the law, an expert, a rabbi. These men in the church at Ephesus wanted to be thought of in this way, as learned in the law, as rabbis, as teachers to whom people would look up to and follow. One author puts it this way, they coveted the respect and influence which was ever paid to the acknowledged teachers of the law of Moses. I think we can understand how this operated among the fellowship at Ephesus. All of those Jewish myths, those stories that supposedly filled in the details in the Old Testament genealogies, the speculative interpretations, it all sounded so deep and so profound. And even today, there is part of us that is drawn to that kind of material. It's human nature. We like mystery. We like the idea of spiritual insights beyond what is familiar to us. We like stories. We like speculating a little bit, even a lot sometimes. And we can see how these church leaders could create a following by teaching that kind of stuff. We can understand how people would come away thinking, wow, what a great teacher. What understanding he has, what insight. I didn't realize that was all there in those Old Testament genealogies. These men themselves were fascinated by these fables, and they could see that they were a means of building up their own status, their own reputation in the fellowship. They wanted to be thought of as teachers of the law, like the esteemed rabbis in the synagogue. But at the end of verse 7, Paul tells Timothy what was really happening, and this is heading number 3 in our outline, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. In the Australian vernacular, they don't know what they're talking about. These men wanted to be seen as teachers of the law, to be seen as experts in the Old Testament, but they weren't. They knew the law in the sense that they could read and quote the words in the Torah, but they didn't really understand those words. They mishandled the genealogies in the law. They didn't understand what they were about. Instead, they went off on flights of mythological fancy. And the things they affirmed, that is, the things they confidently asserted as being true, they didn't understand those either. The doctrines, the speculations which ministered questions, the supposed spiritual insights, they didn't comprehend them. Either they claimed to understand but really didn't, or they pretended to understand. No, they gave an air of having deep knowledge, which they really didn't have. I like how William Mounts summarizes this in his commentary. I put the quote in the outline. They are proclaiming their gospel with complete and total confidence and with complete and total ignorance. And just as an aside, I sometimes get this sense when I hear atheists try to give a scientific or philosophical account of the origins of the universe. And you probably get this sense too. They try to explain how you get everything from nothing without God, and many are impressed. And they applaud their learning and their insights. You know, what brilliance. But I think they understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. You know, it's blather. It's hot air. It's vain jangling. This was a devastating blow to the pride of these men. Imagine, if you would, Timothy meeting with them and saying, listen, brothers, the Apostle Paul says you don't know what you're talking about and you're teaching nonsense. What a hard word to receive. And what a hard word for poor Timothy to deliver. But what a necessary word. If you think about it, this was a terrible situation for the whole church to be in. These were the men the congregation was looking to bring them the word of God. They were their pastors, those entrusted with the care of their souls. Imagine if this was your leaders. If Paul was talking about myself and Pastor Brendan and Brother Steve, imagine if we'd turned aside like this. Imagine if we were driven by a desire for a following. Imagine if we taught nonsense. Our church would be in a mess and heading for the rocks. Now, Paul would go on to give Timothy a little lesson on the law. Verses 8 through 11 are a kind of digression where Paul talks about the purpose of the law and its proper use. And I would suggest that this wasn't just a lesson for Timothy's benefit, but also for these men who were mishandling the law, these men who wanted to be teachers of the law. And we'll begin looking at the next section of verses in a couple of weeks' time. But for now, I want to leave you with two thoughts to take home, two points of application. The first is this: turning aside from sound doctrine is a moral act, not an intellectual one. I'll say it again. Turning aside from sound doctrine is a moral act, not an intellectual one. Now, Paul describes what these men had done in moral terms. It wasn't that they studied and learned and became convinced at the intellectual level that these myths and stories were in some way superior to the gospel doctrine that Paul had brought them. It wasn't an intellectual process that led them to conclude that these speculations about the genealogies in the Old Testament were more logical and more rational, and therefore they ought to teach them. No. Paul doesn't describe their turning aside in these terms. Perhaps I can put it this way. It wasn't a head decision to turn aside. It was a heart decision. Now, I'm not completely comfortable with that distinction. I think it has all kinds of problems, but you get my point. The apostolic gospel, the doctrine that they had received from Paul, the teaching that by the work of the Holy Spirit led to pure hearts, good consciences, sincere faith, and ultimately to love, they deliberately turned away from that because this other material, those myths and speculations, were fascinating. They pandered to their natural curiosity. They scratched an itch, a desire for something new and fascinating, and ultimately they pandered to their flesh because here was a way to elevate themselves, to draw people in and be seen as teachers of the law. It was a moral choice. It was lust and pride at work in their hearts. Again, this was what Paul prophesied in Acts chapter 20. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And this illustrates the general point. This is a moral issue. People turn aside from the scriptures because there is something going on in their heart. It's pride. Or it's a desire for something God's word forbids. Or it's a desire for acceptance in certain circles. When the heart wants what it wants bad enough, the intellectual justification will follow. People will choose empty words, because those empty words serve the purpose they desire. I won't talk about this tonight, but this is why Christians and churches and whole denominations cave on the issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. It's not that they have studied and learned and come to the conclusion that God actually affirms same-sex relationships. It's not the result of an intellectual process. It's because of what's going on inside, in the heart, in the soul. It's because of fear. Or it's because of a desire to be accepted by secular society. Or it's because of a desire for the applause of the world. It's a moral choice to turn aside and choose empty words over God's word. And when it's our friends or our family members who turn aside from the truth, we have to remember this. Yes, we need to be ready to give an answer. And there is a place for apologetics. I'm all for apologetics. Let's make the argument for the Christian faith if given the opportunity. But what our loved ones really need is a work of grace in the heart. Again, it's a moral problem. It's a sin problem. And the answer is repentance and faith and the blood of Jesus Christ. They need the Spirit of God to convict and enlighten, and we pray to that end. We love them and we speak the simple truths of the gospel. Now, turning aside from sound doctrine is a moral act, not an intellectual one. That's the first thought to take home from our study tonight. The second is this, and it's in the form of a question. If this can happen to church leaders, what about the rest of us? If this can happen to church leaders, what about the rest of us? This is what occurred to me as I thought about this opening section of the letter and the problem Timothy had to address. As we've seen in previous studies, and as I've mentioned again tonight, these were the leaders of the church, the elders who'd gotten off track. Now, how many of them and what percentage of the total, we don't know. Paul just says some. Evidently, there was enough for Paul to be concerned and to send Timothy to the church to sort them out. As the elders, they were men, mature in the faith, knowledgeable men, capable men. Perhaps Paul had personally chosen some of them when he ministered in Ephesus, and he had discipled these men. These men were qualified to teach and shepherd. They knew the scriptures, and they turned aside. They were susceptible to false teaching. Think about that for a moment. Now, I can envision circumstances that made the leaders particularly vulnerable. One would expect that as the primary teachers in the church, they were reading and studying, they enjoyed learning, they had a natural interest in biblical history and theology and even in Judaism. And so one can imagine the special draw that those Jewish myths and genealogies might have had for them. They were fascinating. They held out the promise of deeper spiritual insights. It's not uncommon for a pastor to get drawn into unhealthy theological speculation because he has a passion for theology. It makes sense. And there is certainly a word here for church leaders. We need to be careful not to turn aside from sound doctrine for what really is vain jangling. And there is a lot of vain jangling in our world today, thanks to the internet. We have to be careful not to get drawn away by subjects that might fascinate us, but that are not profitable. Subjects that are speculative and ultimately vain. And we have to be oh so careful about this desire to be seen as a teacher of the law, to covet the good opinion and praise of our congregation. If we're driven by a desire for a following rather than by a desire to be faithful, then we will end up turning aside. It's inevitable. There is a clear message here for elders, and it's a message I need to receive. But I return to the question. If this can happen to church leaders, what about the rest of us? Is the person in the pew above this kind of temptation? Is it only leaders that get off track and become enamored with teaching that's unhelpful and even false? Are you susceptible to swerving and turning aside? Could you get off track? Is there a situation in which you could choose empty words like these men at Ephesus did? Is it possible that you could find an intellectual justification for something sinful that the heart wants? Is there a message in this text for you as well as for me? Do we all need to be careful? I think so. And I'll leave that with you to think about as we close our study tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter of 1 Timothy. I thank you for the way that Paul cared for his son in the faith and cared for those Christians in the church at Ephesus. Lord, thank you for the lessons and warnings that are here for us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand them. I pray that he would take these truths and write them upon our hearts. And we ask for grace to go from here and apply them. And we make these requests in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.